for 15 minutes or so, and then our brother here from Disney from Northern Ireland will close the meeting with a word and then a prayer and a hymn, and then I will go home. First of all, let's start by reading in John and chapter 19, the Gospel according to John, one of the Lord Jesus' closest disciples. And in chapter 19, and there's just two verses we're going to read, verses 17 and 18. And these verses are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and describing the scene where he's being led outside of the city walls of Jerusalem to be crucified. And this is what it says in verse 17 of John, chapter 19. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of his skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. I want to speak tonight briefly three simple points about the cross. It's a common Sunday school question the teacher might ask. Who died on the cross? And most children from about three and up will quickly raise their hand and say, Jesus. We all know, if we're familiar at all with the Gospel or with the Bible, the message of the Bible, that one of the central message of the Bible is about Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came and died on a cross. But I want to speak in a little bit more detail tonight about the cross, because it's so central. As the verse behind us says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. It's about him. Another verse says, we preach Christ crucified, Christ and him crucified. It's Christ and his cross. It's not about us, it's about him and what he did. So, first of all, I want to speak about the weight of the cross. It says here, he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. It's not always very healthy to imagine the horrific, gory scenes that accompanied any crucifixion, never mind that of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to imagine that scene, what the Bible in such simple words describes, what's going on here. This is the Son of God. Imagine what he's already suffered before we get to verse 17. The Bible actually says that his face was so injured that he was unrecognizable. And that was because of the buffeting and striking that the soldiers and Jewish leaders subjected him to. His back and the rest of his body has been lacerated and the flesh torn from it by the Roman scourge. Such treatment was enough to kill most men. And at this point, having been unjustly condemned to be executed on a cross, he was asked to carry the cross. And this wouldn't have just been a lightweight thing. This was a heavy, heavy plank that he was asked to bear on his back that was bleeding and torn, and to walk out of the city. So men were executed outside the city walls that encompassed the main city of Jerusalem. It wasn't done inside. They were executed outside. So he had to walk the streets bearing his cross. But it's not the weight of the physical cross that I want to talk about tonight. The greatest weight and load that he had to bear when he was on the cross was not the physical suffering, the physical nature of what happened. It was your sin. It was the sin of the world. My sin. The Lord Jesus When he was on the cross, the Bible says in 1 Peter, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. The Bible describes sin and its guilt like a terrific load, a weight that has to be borne. And before you're saved, it weighs you down. And yet the Lord Jesus, he bore it for you and has made a way that you can be rid of your burden. Sometime before he was crucified, and before, in fact, he was arrested by the Jewish leaders, he was in a garden outside of Jerusalem again, called the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Bible says that he went a few yards ahead of his disciples who were with him, and he was by himself. And it was nighttime, and he was praying to his Father in heaven. And it says in the Bible that he was so in an agony, in such turmoil at the thought of what was to come, that the sweat fell from his brow like it were drops of blood. And you might think it must be because of the physical suffering that he was about to endure that he drew back from the thought of it. The horrific pain he would have to suffer, the mockery, the scourge, the nails in his wrists and in his feet, the hours of suffering hanging between the earth and heaven. But I don't think it's right to say that that was why he was in an agony. The Lord Jesus, you see, knew that in the last 3 hours of being hung on that cross, God would subject him to the sum total of God's wrath against your sin. He knew that God's holy and righteous judgment, which must be executed against your sin, would be poured out on him in those 3 hours. A lot of religions focus on the physical side of his sufferings. Some religions even dictate that even when he was walking up to the cross, certain things happened that were all very physical. But that's not what saves you from your sin. It's the suffering for your sin that at the hand of God that saves you. That's what he, in his holy hesitation, he drew back at the thought of having to bear your sin. You see, the Lord Jesus is holy. He's perfect and sinless. So the thought of having to be made sin made him be in that agony. Sin is so abhorrent to him. And the thought of also being separate from being forsaken by his God. The Bible says that he was forsaken by God. That's what he said on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the end of those 3 hours, that's what he said. Because he was made sin. What a great weight and load it was that he bore for you. Secondly, I want to speak about the way to the cross. That's what we were reading about. We were reading about his walk, the execution march, as it were, out to the site of Golgotha, the place of a skull. Don't really know why it was called that. Maybe it was because the hill was shaped like a skull. Maybe it was because the bones of the skulls of previous executions were there. We don't know. But that's where he went, a horrific place. The streets would have been lined with people who knew him, people who were his friends. It also would have been lined with people who were his enemies, crying out for his blood. Only hours before, they had been shouting, "Crucify him! Away with this man! We have no king but Caesar." They didn't want him. He came as the king of the Jews, because that's rightly who he is. And that's what it said above his cross. That's what Pilate, the Roman governor, put above his cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. That made the Jewish leaders very angry because they didn't believe in him. But, you know, in that scene as he was walking up towards Golgotha, the Bible describes a scene where there was some woman weeping as he went past at the horrible, sad scene that they saw. And do you know what he did? as he walked, dignified, towards the cross. He turned to them and said, "Don't weep for me." With the blood dripping from his back, his face unrecognizable, he didn't take their sympathy. He said, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." He was warning them of the judgment that would come because of what was being done to him that day. He thought, even in his time of suffering, of other people. But, you know, the way to the cross for the Lord Jesus didn't just start at Pilate's palace and end at Golgotha. The way to the cross started in heaven. For the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for you and me, he had to become a man. He had to leave God's side in heaven with all its glory and all its pleasure and perfection and sinlessness. He was the center of heaven's praise. All of the angels were focusing their attention on him, the Son of God. He left there such wonder and came to earth. That in itself is something that is hard to understand. That the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, would become a man, would take on real flesh like you and me, but perfect, not imperfect like us. That in itself is something. But the reason he did that was so that he could die. You see, the whole reason that we need a Savior is because we've been separated from God. And it's your sin that separated you from God. I've already said that the Lord Jesus is holy. And he is God. And therefore God is holy. And what that means is that, I mean, three things to help you understand what God's holiness is. It means he is morally perfect. He doesn't do anything wrong. He cannot do anything wrong. It means that in his nature, his essence, he is pure. He's so holy that when the Lord Jesus unveiled his glory on the top of the mountain, his garments were white and glistering, the Bible says. He's so holy, his glory emanates from him. And thirdly, it means he must be separate from everything that's sinful and everything that is unholy. And that's why you and I, if we're not saved, we are separate from God because of our sin. The Lord Jesus died to change that, to make a way that might be reversed. He had to bring you, a sinful man, woman, boy, or girl, and God, holy and pure, back together. So he had to deal with your sin to allow that to happen. He had to be a man, therefore, and God. Somebody who brings two people together has to have an understanding on both sides. A mediator, that's what you call it. So God is the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator between you and God. Therefore, he has to be man and God. Not half man, half God, fully God and fully man. He came into the world, he became a man, but he did not cease to be God. And he died that you might be reconciled with God. Finally, the why of the cross. Have you ever wondered, why did he have to die on the cross? Why did he have to die like this? I've already spoken about God's holiness, and I think that's the key point here. When we look at the scene of the cross at Calvary, we can see a display of God's holiness. You say, that sounds terrible. How can you say that such a horrible scene of death and blood and suffering and pain can be God's holiness? Surely this is a place of death because of wrongdoing. Well, as we've already said, the Lord Jesus is holy, so he wasn't on the cross because of his own wrongdoing. He didn't have any wrongdoing. He didn't have any sin. He was on the cross because of your sin. The cross is the answer to your sin. I want to say three things about that, and then I'm going to sit down. Why did it have to be a cross? When we look at the cross, we see the horror of our sin. When you look at the cross, it makes you realize this is the consequence of sin. And it was that second verse of that second hymn that we sung that made me, that fit in so nicely with this point. I'm just going to read it to you again. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. When you look at the cross, you see what sin is like in its reality. The Lord Jesus had to suffer that much for you. That's how great your guilt is. The other thing that is so significant about the cross is, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it says, in Deuteronomy, that everyone that hangs on a tree, and everyone that's executed on a tree for sin, for wrongdoing, it says everyone is in that position is a curse. And you know, when the first sin in the world was committed, in Genesis, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned, the ground was cursed. Humanity was cursed because of our sin. We were separated from God. Adam and Eve were forced out of the Garden of Eden and all its perfection. Then, a number of hundred years later, God revealed to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, his law. That's written down on paper what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And some of those laws are contained in what many people know as the Ten Commandments. And the Bible says that anybody who breaks those laws, must die. In certain countries in the world, still, not in this country, but in certain countries, if you commit certain crimes, you will die. If you murder, you will be executed, or other things. But when it comes to God, the soul that sinneth shall die. It's not certain sins are worthy of death, it's all sin is worthy of death. You see, God is holy, so he is a perfect judge. He has to judge all sin, and he has to judge it in that way. So when the Lord Jesus hung on the tree, hung on the cross, he was made a curse. He was made a curse for you. The curse that came because of your sin, the curse that came because of the law which you broke, that curse is death. He bore it. He was made a curse for you. He died for you. And the last thing, which I've already mentioned, but it's always worth repeating, we'll never stop saying it. In those last 3 hours, or 6 hours when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the first 3 hours, it was in the middle of the day, it was the heat of the sun. He hung there, but then 3 hours in, a supernatural event occurred and darkness veiled the whole scene. Can you imagine standing there in the heat of the eastern sun, these three men hanging on crosses, the Lord Jesus in the middle, and suddenly it goes dark. And everybody's standing there in pitch black. What was happening? God covered that scene because in those 3 hours, he did not want anybody to look on his son as his son suffered for your sin. It was those 3 hours where God meted out on him the punishment that you deserve. He took it all. He bore the full weight of it, the weight of the cross. That is why he suffered on the cross. He took the judgment for you. It doesn't end there. As I sit down, sometimes we forget to say this, and we assume that everybody knows. But you know, he died, he gave up the ghost. When the work was finished in those 3 hours, he cried, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and died. He gave up the ghost. He was buried in a tomb the same day. But 3 days later, the Bible says he rose again. He came back from the dead. And that is so important. If that didn't happen, then everything is lost. Everything that we're speaking to you is not true. He rose again, which shows that he finished that work. He rose again, which shows that God was satisfied with what he did. He rose again, which shows that the work he did is sufficient to save you. And it's through him you can be saved tonight. He has finished the work. There's nothing else you need to do. "How can I be saved?" says someone. "Can you tell me how?" says the hymn. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone. He's done all the work, so there's nothing you can do. You have to lay aside your own efforts, your own ideas, your own thoughts, your own pride, and trust alone in him that you might be saved. May it be so to listen to your brother.
Scriptures of truth to tell you what God the Lord would have to say tonight. I want to read a verse, please, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, please. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I can assure my audience tonight that my brother Oliver and I have not shared one single thought about the message that God has laid upon our hearts. I've just been amazed, you know, as I've sat and listened to him here tonight, and just to see how the Spirit of God has been leading our two messages in harmony. And so tonight, I want to read with you 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25. It says, "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" I want those last words to get into your mind and into your thinking tonight. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? I love when I find a question in the Old Testament to be able to turn to the New Testament and find the answer to that question. 1 Timothy, please, if you have your Bible open there at the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we will commence our reading at verse number 3. 'For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." That's our reading. We do trust that God will indeed bless it to all of our hearts this evening. Now, one of the things that really is upon upon my heart for the meeting this evening is just this. We were thinking about this great subject, if you had been here in the hall this morning, of having a mediator, a representative, one who can go right into the presence of God to represent us there. Our verse tonight tells us, it asks a question actually. It says, if a man sin against the Lord, who shall mediate for him? I have a Bible dictionary at home and it changes that word, entreat. It actually gives its meaning, explains its meaning as being mediate. That's what Brother Oliver has just been bringing before us. An arbiter. One who can take two parties that are a great distance from each other. I hope we all know that tonight if we're not saved. That we are at a great distance from God. You've been hearing tonight of the holiness of God. You've been hearing about how God is so pure. You've been hearing about how God is one who is so morally excellent. You know, man was once pure. Man was once sinless. When God created man and placed him into the Garden of Eden, he had no sin. There was no sentence of death upon him. Actually, God came down in the cool of the day, we're told there, and it says that he communed with man. What days there must have been, you know, when God came down and enshrined in glory. And he met man, and man was enshrined in glory. God, the holy God of heaven, the creator of the universe, the creator of all things, the sovereign God who rules, who reigns over all, he came down to speak with, to commune with, to have fellowship with the very creature of his hand. But we all know tonight that we have been created by a holy God. I hope we all accept that great truth. I know the world all around us out there, they have all their schemes and they have all their plans and they will try and eradicate that thought from the thinking of men. But let us be absolutely clear tonight, every one of us, there's a God in heaven tonight. He created these worlds. He created you and I. We can all trace our genealogies back to the very man that was the very head of the creation. Adam. One who was formed out of the dust of the ground. And God bent low, as it were, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of every man's life. It was all breathed into Adam. And one by one we have all come forth from him. But you know, as we find ourselves on earth, you know, the question's not if a man sin. The saying really is that we all have sin. Do we all understand that? We have all broken God's law. We are all found tonight guilty before God. Every single one of us, it doesn't matter who we are, what nationality we are, how rich we are, how poor we are, it matters none of those things. We're all on a level playing field. You know what the writer to the Romans said, Paul? He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Adam, our great link with our head of the human race, to do wrong, that causes us to go astray, that causes us to act in rebellion against God. Paul the Apostle, you know, as he was out there in the Mediterranean one day, in the midst of a great storm, he said something. He said, "I believe God. I've told you the truth of the Bible tonight, God's word. This word is left to us that God would declare to us his thoughts. And these great historical facts that have happened for us, I want to ask each one who is sitting here tonight, tell me, do you believe God?" Can I have every one of you, can I have your best attention just for a moment? Do you believe God? Do you believe the truth of this book? I want to tell you tonight, God has a deep desire in his heart that you would come to a full and complete knowledge of his truth. I wonder, are you prepared tonight just to accept that you are a sinner? Giving out some gospel invitations and tracts one day, meetings we were having, a little town over home, Crumlin. Knocked on so many doors, you know. People in that village would mostly claim to be Catholic. And I knocked on one door, a lady I can never forget. As we started to have a little bit of conversation, I asked her, did she ever accept this truth from God's word that she was a sinner? She told me, "No, I'm not a sinner." She says, "Please do not come to my door and tell me that I have sinned against God. I'm a good person." I had to tell her, they're standing on her doorstep. I says, "Dear lady, I love you with all my heart. I'm going to tell you this. You're making God out to be a liar. And that's very, very serious. You see, all of us have sinned." Actually, it goes further than that verse. It says we have been found wanting. We've come short of the glory of God. That's really what that means, you know. We have been found lacking. You can see that, can't you, in the Garden of Eden? There's Adam, and he's hiding himself. When God came down after he had sinned, God came down in the cool as usual. And he cried out, "Adam, where art thou?" And what's Adam doing? He's carrying away with his wife, hiding behind trees. Hiding behind a coat of fig leaves. Why? There's something lacking about it. Do you know what it is? It's the glory that God gave to him whenever he created him and placed him in the Garden of Eden. You know, sin stripped man of that glory. What a tragedy that God should make such a perfect creation as mankind. Gave him rights and gave him benefits and blessings far above the animal creation. Far above any other of his creation. He placed him at the very top of it. I don't know how long it was from the day that God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden until it was that they sinned and disobeyed and rebelled against God. But I'll tell you this, that day that God came down into the garden and found Adam, he found him lacking. Listen, every one of you and I, relatives of Adam, with an inheritance come from Adam, a nature within us that's sinful. Tell me, do you believe God? It's a very serious thing, you know, for a man to fall into the hands of the living God. Oliver has been bringing before us something of the seriousness of man's sin. Has it ever been into your heart that you have got to meet a holy God just as Adam had? You have got to meet God. What about your sins? You have sinned against God. You were at a distance from God. You know, God drove man out of the garden. God will not have sin in his presence. And he drove man out. I often say it when I come to that verse. Some of those critical words of Holy Scripture are these. So he drove out the man. Man driven out of the presence of God. He's at a distance from God. There's a separation has come in. There's a death has come in. He has been cut off from God. The verse is over here, the next one. In Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And you know, when man was put out of the Garden of Eden, when he was separated, when he was cut off from God, there were no restraints upon him. What happened? Did he seek after God again? Let me tell you, the way was blocked. There were cherubim placed there to keep the way of the tree of life. That old nature that we have within us, do you know what it does? It just causes us to wander further and further away from God. Do you realize tonight, dear folks, that you're at a great distance from God? You've wandered far away from Him. Not only that, but you're in great danger tonight. You know, there's an aspect to the gospel that burdens my heart at times. I'll be honest, I hate to speak about it, but it's absolutely essential. And it's just simply this, that your sins are taking you down to a lost eternity. Your sins have consequences. I hope we all know and understand here this evening are that our sins are taking us down into the depths of everlasting fire. Dear, help the preacher that can come to a desk and it doesn't move his heart, that his audience before him, scattered here and there, those not saved, are going on to a lost eternity. I'm thankful that we're being told me that. It's the truth of God's word. I'm thankful for men that warned me about dying in my sins. I'll never forget the late Mr. Jim Hutchinson reaching over the platform and with all sincerity telling me, sitting just a lost sinner, 10 years of age, on the front seat here, and if I didn't repent of my sins, if I carried on in my sins, I would be lost in the darkness of hell and the lake of fire forever and forever. Let me tell you about that place. It's a place of torment. It's a place of judgment. When a holy God, hating sin, pours out his wrath and his judgment upon those that reject his Son. Do you realize tonight, boys, girls, men and women, that's the very place you're going? If your sins are not forgiven, you're going down into the depths of a burning hell to suffer, to languish forever and forever. Not only is man at a distance from God, a man is in great danger of perishing and being lost in hell forevermore. And I tell you, this man has a great dilemma. He's got a great problem on his hand. There's a God in heaven who has been offended greatly. A God who hates sin. A God who will not have sinners in his presence. In their lost and sinful state, there's man on earth, and he has sinned against him, willfully, deliberately. And every one of us are all just exactly the same. Because I stand up here at this desk, it makes me no better whatsoever. I'm only telling you the truth of God's precious word here this evening. There's no one to represent us before God. There's no one to plead for us on our behalf. You see, if a man sins against another, we can always hire a barrister. We can hire a solicitor, and they will plead our case. And let me tell you this. Every one of us have been through the legal process. And now, we've been condemned to die. And there's not one that can represent us. You know, that's where the great message of the gospel comes in. There's a text over here. It says, God so loved the world. Was it the world of mountains he loved? No, not at all. Yes, the mountains and all of God's creation has been affected by man's sin. But God loved the world of sinners. God loved the world of men and women, boys and girls, just like you and I, who were lost in sin, who were absolutely helpless to do anything to meet our own to meet our own need. We had absolutely no representation before God, no man to plead our case. Says God so loved the world. Because of the way that God loved it, the depths of the love of God for you and I. Do you know what he did? You've been hearing about it already. He gave his only begotten Son. Let me tell you about him. He was with the Father eternal. The only one of his kind. Unique in every way. He was the joy of the Father's heart. He was the one that every moment of his existence, he delighted the Father's heart. You know, God found all his rest and all his joy, all his pleasure in him. Oliver has already told us tonight that he was ever going to become a mediator for you and I. He had to become truly man. He was God, eternal, deit. We read this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He became just like you and I. His conception was an absolute miracle there in the womb of Mary. It was the work of the Holy Ghost. And I tell you this, he was born into this world, a man child, just like you and I, a true man. And he lived for 33 and a half years or so upon this earth. He demonstrated that. He demonstrated that not only was he a true man, he was a sinless man. You see, the nature that you and I have, we got it from Adam. And he became a real man, and he never inherited that nature. He had within him the very nature of deity. And at last, God has a man on earth. And man has a man on earth that can go into the very presence of God and can speak to God about him because of his sin. St. Paul, when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says there is one God. Oh, here's a truth that God wants you to know. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. The one that the Father gave to be the Savior of the world. The one who came down from heaven's glory and lived that sinless, perfect, holy life here upon this earth. And you've already been hearing, as our brother Oliver has reminded us tonight, about the way out to Calvary. For men rejected him. They hated him without a cause. They falsely accused him and condemned him to die on a tree. They bowed the knee in mockery before him. As they crowned him with thorns, put a purple robe upon him, put a ring in his hand. And they took the robe off again. I don't know whether they took the crown off or whether he bore that crown of thorns upon the tree. I don't know. But I tell you this. When men thought that they were getting rid of this person who had power on earth to heal, power to forgive sins here on earth, the rejected one, they thought they were getting rid of him. Do you know all they were doing there? They were just fulfilling God's purpose. Ever from the beginning of the counsel of God, the beginning of the great plan of man's salvation, it was foreordained that he would go to that cross. It was foreordained that there upon that cross he would give up his life. And you know, Oliver has already been telling you tonight how it was that upon that cross he bore our sins in his own body. Upon the cross. I don't limit his suffering for sin to those 3 hours of darkness. I don't want to be contradicting what our brother has said. I don't think it's told us in the Holy Scriptures whatsoever when he suffered for sin. The fact is that during those 6 long, lonely hours upon the cross at Calvary, he was wounded. Do you see it? He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Will you see God's beloved Son going to the cross at Calvary? Will you see him becoming a substitute? One who would stand in our place? One who would take the guilty sinner's stead and suffer for him? He was wounded for our transgressions. I want to tell you tonight, it wasn't just the wounds of men that wounded Christ. There upon that cross, there was a blow delivered to him. There were wounds that were placed upon him from the hand of a holy God. There upon that cross, he was wounded. I'm glad I can say for my transgressions. And I tell you what, it thrills my soul to be able to tell you he was wounded for your transgressions. Is there someone here tonight and the fact that you have sinned against the Holy God alarms you? The very fact that you're heading down to a lost eternity to dwell in the everlasting burnings of the Almighty God, it fears you. Let me point you to the answer. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And I've really been enjoying that thought. I mentioned it this morning in Thanksgiving, you know. You see, whenever the whole work of suffering upon that cross at Calvary was finished, God was left with not one iota, not one charge that he could place upon the Christ of God for man's sin. He exhausted fully the wrath and the judgment of God. What a Savior we have. Oh, by the way, did I mention to you that God's word to man was before he sinned, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that happened in Eden's garden. God cut man off from himself. God severed him from his presence. Adam knew physical death. That's another aspect of what happened. But my Bible talks about a second death. That is where a man will be in the everlasting bodies. Hebrews chapter 2 tells me this. He tasted death for every man. Let me tell you, dear souls, not only did he suffer for sin upon the cross, but he bore the ultimate penalty for sin upon the cross when he died. You know what my verse says here? It says this, he gave himself. He gave himself. He gave up his very life so that you can have eternal life. You know, the commandment of God was this. When Christ left heaven above, it was that he might come to earth, that he might lay down his life, and that he might take it again. And I can tell you this, that my Savior was absolutely obedient. To every command that God gave to him, and he laid down his life there upon the cross at Calvary. Yes, when his suffering for sin was over, he said, it's finished. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit, his own life. You see, the first day of the week, you know, his disciples, with those dear ladies that followed him out of Galilee, they were so kind to him. You know, they went to the grave. The stone was rolled away. The Savior who died upon the cross in obedience was raised again from amongst the dead. And I present to you a Savior tonight who has paid the ransom to set you free. He has given up his life. He has taken his life again. And he's alive, seated at God's right hand. Forevermore. What a Savior. Are you here tonight? Your sins troubling you? You know what sin is spoken about in Isaiah chapter 6? It says that the very posts of the temple shook. And you ought to shake tonight. At the thought of meeting God in your sin. And I tell you, if you are, you flee to Calvary tonight. You flee to see that there was a Savior who took your place and died for you there. Who laid down his life and was raised. And I tell you this, fix your eye upon the throne of God in heaven and see him sitting there. The book of Romans tells me his arms are outstretched. Do you know what his word to you tonight is? It says, come. Come. Enter into the blessings of this great salvation that God has provided for you. Come and enjoy it. said the Savior, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is there a soul tonight weary and burdened beneath the weight of your sin? Come to Christ tonight. Come and enter into the blessing of that great salvation so freely offered to you this evening. God is your only hope for eternity. You don't trust Christ, you'll perish in your sins. You'll go down into the everlasting burns. You'll be lost forever. What a tragedy. When all the time, salvation, so rich, so full, so free, is provided for you. Say again, come. Come now, this very moment, and trust Him to be saved.